Most of us, with a few years of history behind us, can think back to some nostalgic memories to things in our past that we don't readily enjoy anymore. I mean, they're just not available to us in many cases. Just some things from our childhood that were very important to us. That we wish we could experience them again, but they seem to be gone forever. I have to tell you that many of the things that I can remember as a child that I did without for years when I moved away from the East are now available. It seems like some of the things from the East Coast are spreading all over the country. Frozen custard from the boardwalk in Atlantic City. It was always a great treat. You can buy it now over on Valley Parkway in a little frozen custard store. Hot soft pretzels from a little white cart on Market Street in downtown Philadelphia. Now you can buy a hot soft pretzel in any shopping center in the country. They've now spread across the country. Scrapple. Well, that probably has not known to me. How many of you know what Scrapple is? Oh, more than I suspected. Most people don't know what it is. Even the people who eat it don't know what it is. They're not really sure what's in it. It's supposed to be scraps of pork that's prepared in a cornmeal base, and then you slice it and fry it. And I can remember eating Scrapple from the time I can remember anything. I had an uncle that lived with us. He was unmarried, and when I was a child, and down in Philadelphia is where we lived, and he used to get up early and fry me Scrapple, and he and I would have Scrapple together. Mom and Dad slept in some mornings, and Uncle Sam got up and cooked me Scrapple. That was a highlight of my life. Man, I loved that stuff. By the way, Mary found it in a grocery store in Escondido, so we can get Scrapple now, too. But I can remember when I couldn't get any of those things, and lots of other things that I recall from my childhood. Now, I was a city slicker, but some of you were raised on a farm, and you can remember some things from your childhood, too, can't you? Maybe the sweet smell of freshly turned earth in the spring. Just the thought of it brings back nostalgic memories. Or a freshly cut hay in the fall. Or maybe you'd give almost anything for a drink of cool, sparkling water from the old farm well. Remember that? There isn't any water anywhere from a faucet or a bottle that can begin to compare to that water from that old farm well. What would you think if you had some friends who thought so much of you that they were willing to risk their lives to get you a drink of water from that old farm well? You know, there was a man in the Bible who had friends like that. His name was David. And his story of those friends is right here in 2 Samuel 23. It actually happened before he became king of Israel. It's told us in the last, practically the last chapter of his life. But it's a flashback, and it's something that happened very much earlier, before he became king. The prophet Samuel had already anointed him to be King Saul's successor, and he had gained national prominence by slaying the Philistine giant Goliath. And as a result, Saul was becoming increasingly jealous of young David and trying to kill him. And David was running and hiding like a fugitive in the wilderness of Judah. One of the safest spots he could find was a cave about 12 miles northwest of Bethlehem, or southwest of Bethlehem. A cave that had a name. It was called the Cave of Adullam. And there it was where the men who were sick of Saul's tyrannical and dictatorial reign began to flock to David. And the story is told to us back in 1 Samuel chapter 22 of David's time in the cave of Adullam. And the scripture tells us, Samuel told us in that chapter, that 400 men gathered together in that cave. It must have been a pretty good sized cave. Some of them seem to have been among Saul's primary military leaders, his chief military men. And very quickly they had become convinced that the future lay with David. And so they deserted Saul and came to David. He was God's anointed king. And soon they came to be what the scripture calls David's mighty men. There's a rundown of David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23. It's kind of a difficult chapter to understand. It took a while to just sort it all out. But to the best of my ability, as I can ascertain it, there were 37 in all. In fact, the scripture tells us that in verse 39. You see it? There were 37 in all. The 37 are added up like this. There was Joab, who was the captain of David's entire army. He was one of the mighty men. Of course, the chief of the mighty men, as well as the captain of the army. Then there were two ranks of three men each, whose names are given to us in this rundown of the mighty men. They were especially brave and courageous warriors, six of them. Two ranks of three. They seemed to be over the rest of the mighty men. Then following Joab and the two ranks of three, there are 30 others listed in this scripture. And that adds up to 37. 37 crack troops who gained a place of prominence and fame in David's army. 37 mighty men, the leaders of David's army. Now, it isn't until the end of his life that we learn about something that three of these mighty men did. As far as we know, they are three of the 30, unnamed. They're not three of the two ranks. They're listed, and the way this scripture is worded, and there's some difference of opinion on this, but the way the story is worded, it seems as though these are three others whom we don't know of the 30 under the seven, you see. And we read in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, and verse 13, these words, "Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem." Now get the picture. Philistines are all around them. What they're actually doing is running from Saul. But Saul's at war with the Philistines, and the Philistines have saturated the land. They're occupying the city of Bethlehem, David's hometown. They're all through the valley of Rephidim, which connects Bethlehem to the cave of Adullam. They're all over the place. Hostile Philistines. And David and his mighty men are holed up in the cave of Adullam. 400 soldiers in all along with them. Now, as you might imagine, 400 men hiding in a cave probably were not eating too well. I mean, they weren't enjoying gourmet meals. I don't know who the cook was, but he didn't have a whole lot to work with. And they weren't eating very well at all. Furthermore, the water supply was not very appetizing either. And one night, David got especially discouraged. We're not told exactly how that happened, but I can just imagine in my mind's eye David standing up after dinner and pouring out a glass of brackish water and saying in verse 15, with longing in his heart, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Bethlehem was his hometown. It was the city of his birth and his childhood. He had drunk from that well many times. As far as David was concerned, there was no water anywhere like water from the well beside Bethlehem's gate. And he longed for just a taste of water from that well. And an overwhelming sense of nostalgia begins to sweep over him. Beside that, the Philistines are occupying at that very moment his hometown. And he longed to dislodge them and defeat them. And his wish may have been as much a desire to end the domination of his people by the Philistines as it was a desire for a drink of fresh water from that well by the gate of the city of Bethlehem. But whatever his intent, three of his mighty men took him very seriously. When David got up that night after dinner and said, "Oh, that I could have a drink of water from that well," the lights went on in their minds, and they came up with the idea almost simultaneously. I just see their eyes glistening and gleaming as they looked at each other and smiled, and they knew exactly what they were going to do. And when David came down to breakfast, or came out to breakfast from wherever he was in that cave, the next morning, three of his mighty men were missing. How long they were gone, we don't know. But when they returned, their goatskin bottles were filled with water from Bethlehem's well. And the story of how they got it is absolutely spine-tingling. We can piece it together from what the scripture does say. Carefully and quietly, they crept close to the city of Bethlehem and watched the movements of the guards. They certainly had used a circuitous route to get to Bethlehem. They hadn't gone through the valley of Rephaim, where the Philistines were encamped. They just made their way around through the rocks and the brush, and finally got to the city of Bethlehem and hid out watching the guards and their movements. And at the most opportune moment, they rushed the gate and overpowered the guards and drew some water from the well and fled. In verse 16 it says, "So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David." They broke through the camp. That would imply that they actually had to fight their way to the well. The guards probably screamed and other soldiers came out, and these three men fought their way through the Philistine ranks to the well, drew water, and took off back for the cave of Adullam. I wouldn't be surprised if they arrived back at that cave, totally exhausted, with blood splattered on their torn clothing, but smiling from ear to ear, holding up their goatskin bottles and saying, "Here, David, look what we brought you. Water from the well of Bethlehem." They were so excited. And you remember what David did, don't you? We read at the end of verse 16, "Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do that, do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore he would not drink it." These things were done by the three mighty men. Now I ask you, folks, how would you have felt if you were in their place? You've just risked your life to go out and get some water for a man about whom you care deeply and to whom you are fiercely loyal. You've grown to love him. You know he's God's anointed king. And his wish is to have some water from that well, and you get it for him, and he pours it out. Why did he do that? Why did God see fit to put this little story in the Bible, this flashback to the cave of Adullam days at the very end of David's life? What lessons do we learn from it? Well, I'd like to suggest to you three observations and the application to our lives of this unusual story. Lessons that can help us become mighty men and women of God. I hope that's what you want to be. A person who may be known as a mighty man of God or a mighty woman of God, a mighty young person of God, who has a mighty testimony for Jesus Christ and a powerful impact on a lost world. Let's become mighty men and women of God. Let's learn a few lessons from these three mighty men. Three lessons. Lesson number one, David's cause was their whole life. David's cause was their whole life. These men were committed to a cause. And more than just a cause, they were committed to a person, God's anointed king. And beyond that, ultimately, they were committed to God himself. Oh, they were fed up with Saul's antics. No question about that. They wanted relief from his oppression. No question about that. But it was more than just that. They were convinced that David was God's choice for the throne. So they left their families. They gave up the comforts of home to be with David, to protect him, and to wait for God's time to bring him to the throne. They would become the leaders of David's mighty army, which then defeated the Philistines. As you remember, on several occasions, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul and take the throne himself, but he refused to do it. He said, "I will not put forth my hand to touch God's anointed," and he would not kill him. And so these 400 men, these 37 men, these three men we're talking about specifically tonight, stayed with David and waited. They didn't take things into their own hands. They just waited for God's time to allow God to bring David to the throne. They were willing to wait with him. He believed that was God's will, and they believed it too. They wouldn't have waited unless they were as committed to David's God as David was. They were committed to a cause. More than a cause, they were committed to God. You know, we have lots of people today that are committed to causes. We read about them every day in the newspaper. Rebels, terrorists, guerrillas of every stripe and description. Most of them are actively, aggressively, and even violently fighting for their cause, pursuing their cause. I mean, if they've joined a cause, they're going to do everything in their power to make it succeed. They're going to move out, and they're going to take things into their own hands, and they're going to work for its success. I don't know of any people who are devoted to causes in our day that are willing to give themselves to a cause and then just sit back while their lives are in danger and somebody's trying to kill them and wait for God to bring it to pass. I don't know any people that are willing to do that in our day. These men were willing to do that because they knew God. When they joined forces with David, they gave up their right to do their own thing, and to do their own will, and they dedicated themselves to doing God's will. They gave their lives to David's cause because it was God's cause. And they were wholly devoted to it. They lived to accomplish God's will in God's way. What are you giving your life to? You know, I'm glad you came tonight. People who come Sunday nights, I'm convinced, are the choice people of God. I mean, they're the ones that really care. And so I don't want to be too hard on you, because the folks who probably need to be harder on are the ones who were here this morning and didn't come back tonight. But let's just think about it in terms of our own lives. I need to think about it in terms of my life. What are you giving your life to? Most of us believe that Jesus is God's Son and our Savior. That would seem to require that we give ourselves to honor Him and do His will exclusively. I mean, do what He wants us to do. But you know, the temptation is so great to give ourselves, to give our lives to something other than what He wants us to do. Maybe to give our lives to becoming more successful, or achieving financial security, or to accumulating material things, or attaining a more powerful position, or making a name for ourselves, or gratifying our physical desires. That becomes our end in some cases. You see, we have devoted ourselves to our causes in some cases. You know, there's a great lesson to be learned from David's mighty men, these three men as well as the others. When they joined David in that cave, they devoted themselves to doing the will of God, as difficult as that may have been. And that's what made them mighty. That was one of the reasons they were known as David's mighty men, because they had devoted themselves first and foremost to doing the will of God. What's first and foremost in our lives? That's the challenge that we have to face when we study David's mighty men. David's cause with their whole life, because it was God's cause. But there's a second observation that I want to make. And that is, David's wish was their command. Now we're talking specifically about the three. You and I well know that David had no intention of suggesting that somebody ought to go and fight with the Philistines to get him a drink of water from that well. I mean, David was not that selfish or self-centered. It was just a normal nostalgic longing, you know, for a piece of scrapple or, you know, whatever it is. He just, if only I could have a drink of water from that well. It was just a momentary lapse into sentimentalism. And we all have them, don't we? You have them. I have them. And these men knew that. They knew that David was not expecting them to do that. But they were so sensitive to his desires, so absolutely sensitive to what he wanted, that they picked up on it immediately. Their love for him and their commitment to him made his wish their command. You can feel the excitement building as they plot and plan this dangerous adventure, designed to add just a little joy and happiness to David's life. They didn't go because he asked them to go. They went because they wanted to please him. They loved him. They cared for him. They were loyal to him. That's why they went. You know, most of us will do nice things for others if we feel it's our duty, if we know we have to do it, or if we're asked to do it, provided it doesn't inconvenience us too greatly. But these men endangered their lives for David merely because they sensed a desire in his heart, and because they had a burning ambition to fulfill his slightest desire. That's a sensitivity to the needs and desires of another that's commendable and noteworthy. I've talked to a great many wives in my 27 years of pastoral ministry who wish their husbands had this kind of sensitivity to their desires and their needs. I've talked to some husbands who had wished their wives were a little more sensitive like this to their needs and their desires as well. But even more important, the Lord Himself longs for us to be this sensitive to His desires, as He reveals them in His Word. Some of us are willing to do what He wants us to do if we think we have to do it. But oftentimes we like to know what the limits are. And we wouldn't want to say it out loud, but in our hearts sometimes we ask, is this something I really have to do? I mean, is this expected of me? I mean, what's the least I can get away with and still be viewed as a good Christian? Of course, in our day, it's becoming more and more fashionable to view people as good Christians who don't come to church on Sunday night. It's getting very easy not to come to church on Sunday night. Very easy. So is that something I'm going to take advantage of now? I mean, I can get away with that, so is that what I'm going to start doing? What's the minimum requirement for living this Christian life anyway? Well, it may come as a shock to some folks, but there is no minimum requirement, folks. You don't have to be here tonight. There is no minimum requirement. You can do as little as you like. I mean, you can truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior and do as little as you like. But you're going to miss the thrill of knowing you've pleased your Lord. You're going to miss the excitement and satisfaction of knowing you've done what He's wanted you to do. What's been a blessing and joy to His heart. What's brought glory and praise to His name. If you have that least requirement mentality that so many Christians seem to have in our day, you're going to miss it. But when you get to know Him, really get to know Him intimately and grow to love Him, it won't be a matter of have to any longer or how much, you know, what's the bare minimum? What's the least requirement? The minimum requirement for living. It won't be that at all. It will be instead, how much am I allowed to do for Him? What can I do to bring joy to His heart? And we'll be in the Word, saturating our souls with the Word so we can see what pleases Him and joyful obeying Him because it brings us so much pleasure to bring joy to His heart. His slightest wish will be our joyous command. See, that's the kind of commitment that makes mighty people of God. They're the kind of people who have an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. The kind who are saying, not what do I have to do, but what can I do to bring glory to God and joy to His heart. And it becomes a want-to rather than a have-to. God is glorified, and people are affected with the gospel through lives like that. The world would be feeling the impact of this congregation, where we'd have more folks who are saying, how much can I do? How much can I do for the glory of God? Well, two lessons. David's cause was their whole life. David's wish was their command. I want you to see one more lesson here. And it comes out of David's reaction. You know, I would think, I mean, it would seem at first sight that what David did would have taken all the joy out of their gift to him. I mean, what a letdown. But it isn't so at all. On the contrary, I want to suggest to you that David's offering was their honor. David's offering was their honor. Pouring out that water on the ground sure doesn't sound like it would have been an honor, does it? Sounds more like a little boy who spent all school year making a beautiful little jewelry box for his mother in woodshop, only to bring it home and have her say, I can't use this thing, and throw it in the trash. I mean, it sounds more like that to me, doesn't it, to you? But you see, you need to ignore what the Scripture says to come to that conclusion. It says, don't miss it, please, it's the key to the whole incident, in verse 16 at the end of the verse, he poured it out to the Lord. Don't miss that. He poured it out to the Lord. In other words, he used it as a drink offering, given to God to worship and honor and adore the Lord. A drink offering. That was an offering of a liquid that was poured out before the altar of God in the tabernacle and later the temple. David used this water as an offering to God. Furthermore, we read in verse 17, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? You see, that water had the same value to David as the lives of those courageous men who secured it for him, since they got it at risk of death. To drink it would have been the same to David as drinking their blood. And such a thought would be repulsive to a God-fearing Jew. He would never do such a thing. God forbid that I should do this, he says. Because it represented their lives, it was as though it were their very own blood. And because it was that important, because it represented their lives, it was of inestimable value to David. Far too great a value to be squandered on his own selfish desires. He would not even taste it. The only thing he could do with it that would acknowledge its true value and his deep appreciation for the men who secured it would be to give it to God. It was the only alternative he had. Anything less would have been to demean its value. What David did was not a disappointment or an insult to those men at all. It was the very highest honor they could have received, and I'm confident they viewed it as such. You see, that water was the most valuable thing David possessed at that moment. And God deserves the very best we have. God deserves what we have of greatest value. You see, the point is quite clear. The highest use we can make of our most valuable treasures is to use them to worship and honor the Lord. The highest use we can make of our most valuable treasures is to use them to worship and honor the Lord. That's the lesson we learn from David's three mighty men. Now, I have to tell you, folks, that isn't the viewpoint that many Christians in our day have. They say things like, you want to give all that money to the Lord? I mean, what are you going to live on? Or they say things like, your son is going to be a missionary where? I mean, in the jungles of Kalimantan or Botswana or someplace else? I mean, he's got far too much talent to waste on primitive people like that. Or you say you're going to be a missionary doctor? Why, you could make a fortune practicing medicine in this country. What do you want to do a thing like that for? Oh, dear friends, the lesson from this chapter is nothing is too good for God. Nothing is too good for God. He deserves the best. And the highest use we can make of our most valuable treasures is to use them to worship and honor Him. The most valuable thing you have is your own life. I'm sure you have many other valuable treasures, but that's probably the most precious you own, your own life. Are you willing to give it to Him? Are you willing to risk it to honor Him? Are you willing to pour it out for Him? That's what made these men mighty men. Not just that they were brave and courageous in battle, but they were willing to risk everything for the one they loved. You see, it really depends on how much we've grown to love our Lord. And our love for Him will grow as we learn more about who He is and what He's done. The ultimate lesson from the lives of these mighty men is get to know God. Get to know the Lord Jesus. Get to know your Savior. Learn to love Him more, and your life will honor Him. You see, those who are mighty in God's view of things are those who are willing to risk all for Him. Are you among God's mighty men and women, God's mighty young people? Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the example of these men and the lesson from their lives. Help us to receive the challenge. And then, Father, I pray that we may have a mighty impact on our world for Jesus Christ. Because our lives are sold out to Him. We're willing to risk all for Him. His priorities are our priorities. His goals are our goals. Lord, I pray that through the ministry of Your Word tonight, all of us may be drawn to Him with greater love, greater devotion, and greater commitment. We pray it in His name. Amen.